Thank you for the singing this morning. Songs about Jesus' return, including an oldie from the Gaither Reunion Gathering. You could tell from the hairstyles and the clothes, that was filmed last week. Actually, in 1994. You say, did I look like that in 1994? I guess. But I love the song. I love the singing. Children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. You say, how in the world are we going to cover all four of those pages? It's amazing how quickly we can go. But I know it's another long one, but we'll get through it. Countdown to our 2025 VBS is one day away, begins tomorrow evening. This is the fifth lesson in our VBS series, which will correspond with a lesson that will be taught on Friday night of next week, Lord willing. I remind you once again that the title of VBS this year is Wonder Junction, with the setting of a train station in a town in the Old West. The town you can see on the panels behind me, the train over there. Theme is Marvel at Jesus, Live for His Glory. The decorations are up, and they represent a lot of work over many months, for which I am very grateful. We had 16 work times on Wednesday evenings and Saturday mornings. Some of you were at all of them, plus a lot of work was also done at home. So take the time today, before you leave, let me encourage you, go around and look the beautiful scenes in the hall here. Check the fellowship hall. You got to go down the back hall, see all of those. We're still doing a little work in the gym. Check out these original paintings over here. The Lord has blessed us with some very talented, creative people. Thank you all for the hard work. May the Lord bless your labor of love for His glory. Please keep praying, inviting children, and spreading the word, and handing out, posting flyers on your Facebook about VBS, linking your Facebook to the church website where the parents can find a registration form to pre-register, or we want to reach as many children as we can. And if you can bring cookies for Friday night, that would be appreciated. As we will stop at each night at Wonder Junction, we'll marvel at the wonder of Jesus. And this series on Sunday mornings, as you know, mirrors the lessons on those weeknights. We have considered His birth, the wonder of His birth, the wonder of His childhood, the wonder of His ministry years, the wonder of His death and resurrection, and this morning, the wonder of His return. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ, who created this planet, who visited it many times as the angel of the Lord during the Old Testament era, and then was born and lived on this planet for 3.5 decades, about 2,000 years ago, is going to return to this planet. We finished with His resurrection last Sunday. Then for 40 days after His resurrection, He appeared to hundreds of His followers to prove He was alive, to commission them to carry on the work that He started. Then He ascended back to heaven, was received there with a celebration that I can't begin to imagine. Then was seated at the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. And there He has been for the past 2,000 years, praying for us, preparing a place for us, and anticipating His return. 10 days after Jesus returned, the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven in a new capacity. Of course, He had always been here, but He birthed the church into existence, which is identified as Christ's spiritual body. The church began with 120 believers that were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting and praying as Jesus told them to do. That's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Another 3,000 believers were added that day as a result of the witness of the saints and the sermon by the Apostle Peter. And every person on the planet who has put their trust in Christ since that day, men, women, black, white, rich, poor, old, young, on every continent from the first century to the 21st century, has been added to the church, including you and me. So we're living in the church age, the age of grace, for almost 2,000 years now. And this age, the church age, will come to an end when Jesus returns. According to Scripture, His return will be in two phases. First, He will come for His church, both the living and the dead saints. We call that the rapture resurrection. Then the seven-year tribulation will take place on the earth while we're up in heaven. And then to end the tribulation, Christ will return with His church. We call that the second coming, or the glorious appearing, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the rapture, Jesus descends to earth's atmosphere, calls the saints up to meet him in the sky. At the second coming, Jesus descends all the way to the earth and touches down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, which is the spot from which he ascended after his resurrection. Your Bible is open to 1 Thessalonians 4, which is one of the three key passages of the New Testament on the rapture. So look with me as I read this familiar paragraph, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep," his word for Christians who've died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We just finished going verse by verse through the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in our Wednesday night Through the Bible series. We saw that Paul refers to the return of Christ in every chapter. He founded the church in Thessalonica and was there for only a few months before he was driven out by persecution. So all the believers there were still fairly new in the faith at the time they received his letter, though Paul had taught them a lot. I'm amazed at how much he taught them in the short time he was there. He told the saints that Jesus was coming back, but they were concerned that some of their believing loved ones who had died in the meantime might miss out on that event. So Paul wrote this paragraph that we just read to assure them that the dead saints, as well as the living, would participate in this amazing experience. Now, again, I've given you this long outline with far more information than I'll cover with the children, but I want you to have the teaching and the verses, and I encourage you to keep the outline, look up the verses, read them, be familiar with them, be able to explain it to people who ask you questions, especially your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. So this morning and next Friday night, Lord willing, we'll look at both phases of Christ's return and hit the highlights. We begin with the wonder of the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church. And that is when, I don't know if you can see it up there, when Christ returns for his church. He comes back for his church. Now, we read the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, and as you can see on your outline, the other two key passages about the rapture are our Lord's own words spoken in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, recorded in John 14, 1-3, and Paul's instructions to the saints in Corinth in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58. Now, I'll draw some information from those other two passages, but we'll primarily focus on and follow Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4, this familiar passage. I preached it before, so we'll just move through it quickly, hit the highlights. And it begins with the reasons for the instructions. And the apostle tells the Thessalonians and us that he's writing these instructions for two reasons. First, so that we won't be uninformed about those who die in Christ. All of us, I'm sure, have loved ones who died trusting the Lord, and they're in heaven. So that's the first. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep." That was their concern. That's what prompted him writing this paragraph. And I'm very glad that they asked the question, so that we would have this teaching. And that alerts us to the fact that it was the saints' concern for their loved ones, as I just mentioned, that prompted him to write. He doesn't want us to be uninformed what will happen to them at the time of the rapture resurrection. And the second reason was so that we won't grieve like those without hope. End of verse 13, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." When I conduct the funeral of an unbeliever, and I had to do that a few times over the years, and sometimes when nobody in the family was a believer, believe me, that's a tough assignment. And I talk about death, I share the gospel, talk about the person's life, but I'm not going to try to preach them into heaven. They didn't profess Christ, and so I'm not going to lie. And I'm not going to say, well, he's better off and he's in heaven. I'm not going to do that. It's dishonest. And so I can offer this family no hope unless they put their trust in Christ, and I encourage them to do that. But that's not the case for those who love Jesus. We have solid, certain hope. And in the next sentence, Paul gives us the rationale for our hope. Why do we have hope? Why should we have it? He tells us, first of all, the cornerstone, which is God's word. first part of verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't make this up. It's not wishful thinking. I got it straight from the Lord. And he gives us the content, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. Beginning of verse 14, Christ died and rose again. So the hope we have of Christ in heaven is based upon the finished work of Christ, his death and resurrection. And how do we receive that hope? Paul explains the channel, and that is faith. Verse 14, for we believe. Hope in Christ is available to all who will believe. I can stand in front of any audience at any place on the planet today and proclaim that if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sin, he will give you eternal life, you have a home in heaven, your name is written there. What do they need to do? They need to turn from their sin and believe. That's what he's saying. You don't have to be rich or famous or brilliant. You must simply believe. Put your trust in Jesus alone. Now, regarding this hope, Paul has in mind the characters, which are two groups of believers. The church saints from Pentecost to the rapture, and we may be very close, it could happen today, consist of two groups. They are first those who have died in Christ, and that is by far the largest group. All the believers from the first century when the church started to the 21st and counting who have died in Christ, or to use Paul's term, who sleep in Jesus. Paul says God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who are asleep, verses 14 and 15. The moment you die, your spirit separates from your body. That's what death is. It's the separation of the spirit, the immaterial, from the physical, from the body. And if you know the Lord, your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord, then your body decays. The life is gone. At the rapture, the Lord will bring the spirits of those dead saints with him to be reunited with their glorified body. The other much smaller group consists of those who are still alive at his return. He says at the end of verse 15, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who've died. If the Lord returns soon, and as I said, he could come today, then we will be in this second group, which means we will never die physically. And we'll never die spiritually because we were born spiritually dead, but we were made alive when we put our trust in Christ. Paul then moves to the reciting of the events. The reciting of the events. There are five steps that Paul mentions, though the first four happen very quickly. First, there is the return of Christ. He says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He won't send angels this time. If I understand what Jesus teaches in Luke 16, it is the norm when a believer dies for him to send angels to escort the spirit to heaven. That's what he said happened for Lazarus. He was carried by the angels to the paradise, referred to there as Abraham's bosom. But here he promised his disciples that night in the upper room that he would come. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the Lord himself, Paul reiterates here, is coming. And accompanying his return is the report of the event. The report. Now, critics of the rapture claim that people like us who believe in the rapture teach a false view of a silent, secret return of Christ. You know, that's a straw man argument. I don't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Silent, secret. Paul here identifies three loud sounds that accompany the Lord's return, although he doesn't say that everyone will hear them. Maybe only the believers hear them. Maybe all people hear them, but they can't. They don't know what's happening, or they can't make out what's being said. We're told here that the Lord descends with a shout. Is that the Lord's shout? Does he call each saint by name and tell them to arise as he did at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11? He called Lazarus by name so that only he would come forth. Perhaps he will call the name of every dead believer at once. You say, that's billions of people, right? Can the Lord do that? I think so. Maybe that's the shout. And also, as the Lord descends, there's the voice of the archangel, literally an archangel. That would be Michael or possibly Gabriel. The Greek text here doesn't have the definite article. There may be more. Michael's the only one called the archangel in the Bible, but there may be others. Gabriel might have been one of them. There could be others. What does the archangel say? We aren't told. Just the voice. And then the Lord descends with the trumpet of God. During Israel's time in the wilderness, a trumpet was used to call the people to assembly. And the Feast of Trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish holiday that occurs on the first day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, corresponds to the middle of September on our calendar. The distinctive sound of the shofar, the ram's horn, is blown throughout that day, marking the beginning of the high holy days, and it's the Jewish New Year on their religious calendar. And a trumpet will be blown, no doubt by an angel, as the Lord descends from heaven to call his own. So this is not silent. But again, will everybody hear it? I don't know. Maybe only the believers. The next step is the resurrection of the dead saints. Paul says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now the Lord descends to the atmosphere. You have these three sounds, and then the bodies of all the dead saints are resurrected and glorified. According to 1 Corinthians 15, they receive a glorified body at that instant, and they're reunited with their spirits, and then there is the rapture of the living saints. Paul says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture. It's the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch up, used several times in the New Testament. The Latin form in the Latin Vulgate was raptura, which is where we get our English word rapture. So those who say, and I've heard preachers say this, well, the rapture is not taught in the Bible. Really? And what Bible are you reading? It certainly is. Well, the English word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine is certainly there. So, you know, I said, don't be ridiculous. Without ever dying, the living saints are instantaneously glorified, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and this all happens in a nanosecond. That's why I say the first four happens quicker than I just snap my finger. The twinkling of an eye, the time for light to reflect off your eye, quicker than a blink. And this brings about the reunion of the loved ones, the reunion with the loved ones. As Paul says, we are caught up together with them in the clouds, with them, all the saints from the first century, now glorified with bodies like Jesus has had since he came out of the tomb, are caught up together in the clouds. What a reunion. What a crowd. My family members and loved ones, your family members and loved ones who died in the Lord will be there. And all the saints of the ages, the first century apostles, the people we read about in the New Testament, their spirits have been in the Lord's presence for 2,000 years, but their bodies will be resurrected. Aren't those bodies long decayed? Of course they are. Do you think that's a problem for the Lord? He reconstitutes them. They're reunited with their spirits. And we see them going up. They go up with us. There's Paul, Timothy. It is an amazing thing to think about. And all the saints, all the way down the ages, the people I've read about in the church history, Billy Graham and all the saints known only to their families. We're talking about billions of saints across these 21 centuries, all caught up at that moment. And finally, there is the remaining with the Lord. For those of us who are still living, think about this, we'll see him for the first time. Wow. As we go up to meet the Lord in the air. As Bart Millard wrote and sings, I can only imagine what that moment will be like. And then we stay with him forever. As Paul puts it, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what Jesus promised his troubled disciples that night before his death. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's what he longs for, because later that night in the garden, he prayed to his Father, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I want them to see it. I want them to see what I've prepared for them. The glory that you've given me. And that's how it will be. We will never be separated from our Savior again. What a thought. Is anybody awake out there? Are you with me? Just smile once in a while, okay? And in light of that wonderful news, Paul concludes with the reassurance for all believers. He tells us that we should stay encouraged about our future. Why? Well, we just said it. We will always be with the Lord. and we should seek to comfort other believers. He said that was a problem. They were concerned. So he says, look, I've given you this great news. Therefore, comfort, encourage one another. And we should stay focused on God's word, because he said, you encourage one another with these words. These are not something that the preacher made up. These are not some theologian made up. Paul says, I got these straight from the Lord. So encourage one another. You can count on these words. Stay focused. We know what we know about the future, not because we're smarter than anybody else, but because the Holy Spirit has written it down, and we read it, and we believe it, and we cling to it. We have hope. A lot of people need hope right now. If you've been looking at these tragic pictures, it's just amazing to me the devastation there in the hill country of Texas that happened a little over a week ago, early on the morning of July 4th. Breaks my heart to think about it. What these families have endured, and the well over 120 confirmed dead now, last report I got, about a third of them children, at least 170 still missing. I pray that all the bodies can be recovered so as to give some level of closure. Being a parent and grandparent, I especially grieve the parents and grandparents and the siblings of those little girls swept away. You know, I look at this, those kids, girls have been going there for 100 years. Some of them think of that place as some of us think of Mountaintop, one of my favorite places. And they, to be swept away is that, as the river rose 26 feet in 45 minutes. That is just mind-boggling. And they were swept away, those little girls swept away while sleeping in their cabins there at Camp Mystic. There's some of the devastation after the flood. The director lost his life. He was like a father figure to everybody as he was trying to save the others and some of the girls that were lost. 27 campers and counselors perished at the camp, 5 still missing last I heard. It could have been much worse. Thank the Lord for Scott Ruskin, a Coast Guard rescue swimmer who gathered children and adults and took them to the helicopters landing on the camp's archery and soccer fields to take them to safety. Homeland Security Secretary Kristi Noem called him a true American hero. He directly saved 165 people from the floodwaters that inundated the camp. He actually helped to evacuate a total of 230 victims at the scene. A hero, I would say so. For the believers who lost believing loved ones, even in their grief and sorrow, they have the certain hope of seeing them again. President Trump and the First Lady visited there on Friday, talked with some of the rescue workers, some of the families, and then he said in the interview, the news cast, as we grieve this unthinkable tragedy, we take comfort in the knowledge that God has welcomed those little beautiful girls into his comforting arms in heaven. And those believing parents, if not before the rapture, then certainly at the grand reunion when the rapture resurrection occurs, we'll see them again. Jesus is coming back, and as the Gaithers sang for us earlier, I really do think he's coming back soon. Because we know he's coming back, we should live expecting his return and using the talents and the gifts he's given us for his glory. He's given us a great commission to share the gospel. That's why we have VBS. All this work to reach children may not be a lot of children. I wish it could be hundreds, but I don't know how many we will have. But it doesn't matter. If one of them gets saved, it would be all worth all the work. We tell them that he offers salvation to all who will admit their sin, believe in him, receive him as their Savior. Our final animal pal is Mission the horse. He's named Mission after because he represents the circuit riders who came to towns in the Old West to share the good news of Jesus. They would ride horses from town to town, tell people about Jesus, care for people's spiritual needs. They were on a mission, and so should we be. Now, that's the first phase of Christ's return. He comes in the rapture for his saints. He takes us to heaven, where we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards for faithfulness are graciously given. And then we take part in the marriage of the Lamb. I don't know how to explain that amazing event. I'll be there. But the church is not only the spiritual body of Christ, we're also the spiritual bride of Christ. So there will be a wedding in heaven as we are married to the Lamb and united with him forever. And while those glories are taking place in heaven during that seven-year span following the rapture, there will be horrors on earth as God's wrath is poured out during the tribulation period. Jesus called the first half the beginning of sorrows, the second half the great tribulation. The tribulation is explained in detail in Revelation 6 to 8. After we get past VBS later in the summer, we're going to come back to our What on Earth Will Happen series. So much is going on in the world now that I'm excited to get back and talk about that a bit, but that's coming. Jesus said there's never been a time like it, including the flood of Noah's day, and there will never be another time like it. It'd be so horrible. So horrible, he said, if he didn't end that period when he planned, there wouldn't be one human being left alive on the planet. But he will end it with the second phase of his return, and that is the wonder of the glorious appearing of Christ. The glorious appearing, the second coming, the revelation of Christ, which will be when Christ returns with his church. We've been with him for 7 years. We've gone through the judgment seat, the marriage, the rewards. We come back with him now. Now, I've listed here for you the references in the Synoptic Gospels for Jesus, all of, from his discourse as well as Revelation 19. But this event is prophesied hundreds of times in the Old Testament, beginning with a prophecy from Enoch, Noah's great-grandfather, who lived in the seventh generation from Adam. But the prophecy wasn't recorded in the Bible until it was quoted by Jude, Jesus' half-brother in the middle of the first century. Where he talks about the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. He made that was back before the flood when he said that. The prophecy, however, hasn't been fulfilled yet, obviously, but will be. It'll be at least 7 years before that one's fulfilled. Notice first the return of the conqueror. We're going to follow Revelation 19 here, just like we did 1 Thessalonians 4 earlier. The last glimpse that sinful mankind got of Jesus was a pitiful corpse, beaten to a pulp, crucified as a criminal. Isaiah said you could hardly tell he was a human being. But when they see him again, he will appear as a world conqueror, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, riding a white horse, heading a vast army. Note first the distinctiveness of the return. A lot of Christians insist that the rapture and the second coming are two titles for the same events. I feel sorry for people who hold to that position, because a careful examination of the scripture won't allow that interpretation. If you take the Bible literally, let it say what it says. I'm certain that the second coming is a distinct event from the rapture. Here are some reasons. I'll just throw these up here quickly. You have them on your screen. At the rapture, he comes for his saints, as I've said. At the second coming, he comes with them. At the rapture, he meets his saints in the air. At the second coming, he descends with them from heaven all the way to the earth. At the rapture, there's no hint of judgment. At the second coming, judgment plays a prominent role. At the rapture, there's no mention of cosmic signs. At the second coming, changes in the sun and the moon and the stars are apparent to the whole world. At the rapture, saints are resurrected or glorified and caught up instantaneously. At the second coming, Christ and his saints descend slowly while the whole world watches. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. I might add that there are no signs pointing directly to the rapture and no prophecies that have to be fulfilled prior to the rapture taking place. That's why I say it could happen today. That's why we refer to it as being imminent. In contrast, there are many signs that must be fulfilled before the second coming. And we are already seeing some of those signs being fulfilled. That's why I'm looking forward to getting back into the end times series. It will start in a few weeks. Not only is the second coming a distinct event from the rapture, it's also true that the second coming is the definitive event of prophecy. As I mentioned earlier, his return fulfills numerous prophecies in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've listed a few here, but there are many, many more, hundreds of them. There's no question that Jesus will return to earth. His return fulfills numerous predictions that Christ himself made in his parables, in his prophecies. He predicted it numerous times. I'm giving you some of the references there. In addition, it affirms the promise of the angels. Remember when Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, the presence of his disciples, they were looking up, watching him until he disappeared in the clouds. And as they gazed after him, two angels suddenly appeared beside them and made this promise. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back again in the same way that he was taken, that you've seen him go into heaven. He went up visibly, bodily, personally, slowly. And he will return the same way at his second coming. And also he left from the ground, and he will come all the way to the ground in the second coming. His return vindicates the Father's intention to enthrone his Son in Jerusalem. Psalm 2, Psalm 24, Psalm 110 are three of the messianic enthronement psalms, we call them, where God declares that his Son will reign over this earth and on this earth. Yes, we agree in part with our amillennial friends that Jesus is reigning now in heaven. Of course he is. But we also insist, because God insists in his word, that Jesus will reign on this earth. He will rule over a physical, political kingdom as well as a spiritual kingdom. We're part of his spiritual kingdom now. But he's going to reign on David's throne in Jerusalem over the entire planet for 1,000 years. And that will be just the foretaste of his eternal reign on the new eternal earth in the new Jerusalem. Remember, the first Adam was given dominion by God over the earth, on the earth, in the garden. God created him, put him on this earth that he had prepared for him. Adam lost that to Satan when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is called the last Adam by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. At his first coming to the earth, where the dominion was lost, he won that dominion back from Satan, remember in the temptation in the wilderness, and then by his perfect life, his death on the cross to pay for our sins, and his resurrection. Now he's won it back. The sentence has already been declared, but it has not been executed yet. That's why Satan is causing much trouble. You say, well, it's been 2,000 years. That's no time at all to God. When Jesus comes back the second time, he will exercise that dominion on the earth where it was lost by ruling over this planet with absolute authority, wielding a rod of iron. He will prove that it can be done by a man the way God intended in the first place. God the Father has decreed that it will be so. In Psalm 2, in response to the rebellion of the wicked people, he said, we will not have this man rule over us. God laughs, shakes his head, and then he answers them in his wrath. I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. That's Jerusalem. God the Son then responds with his own declaration. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, then he quotes what the Father had said to him. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus will reign on the earth. Numerous texts in the Old and New Testament declare that he will, but he can't do that unless he returns to the earth. And his return will vindicate the Father's decree. He also, his return answers the scoffers who question and mock the idea of the second coming. Peter wrote that in the last days there will be scoffers who deny that Jesus will return. Oh, we've been hearing that all of our life. That's an old wives' tale. Great-grandmother used to talk about that. He's not coming back. Everything's the same. We certainly have them in our day, which is one of the reasons I know we're living in the last days. But Peter says they are willfully ignorant about history and about the Bible. Jesus' glorious return that will be witnessed by every person on the planet, according to Revelation 1:7, will prove that those scoffers are foolish liars. That's the distinctiveness of the return. Notice the description of the rider. John tells of this conqueror in Revelation 19:11, that he rides upon a white horse. Now, Jesus rode a donkey in Jerusalem, I don't know if he's white or not, on Palm Sunday to officially present himself to the Jewish nation as their Messiah, just as the prophet Zechariah said he would back in Zechariah 9:9. Back in Revelation 6:2, under the first seal judgment, the Antichrist is seen riding on a white horse as he imitates Christ and brings a false peace. But when the true Christ returns from heaven, he will be riding a white horse. Well, that's a spiritual horse, isn't it, Dale? Was the donkey spiritual? He rode the donkey, didn't he? How can he ride a white horse up in the sky? We're talking about the person who created the sky in the first place, okay? Will it be a real horse? I think so, just as a victorious Roman general would be riding a white horse, leading the conquering officers and army down the main street of Rome in a grand parade to celebrate his victory over the enemy. And this conqueror is called Faithful and True. He's absolutely faithful to his father, to his promises, to his own. He's the embodiment of truth. When he returns, he judges and makes war in righteousness. He returns to the end of the campaign of Armageddon to judge the Antichrist, the false prophet, the devil, all the wicked who follow them. And he does this with absolute precision because his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are laser beams that see through every motive, every excuse. His judgment will be perfectly according to truth, exactly as things really are. Nobody can say, well, that's not true. Yes, it is. Because he sees it and he knows it. And he's coming to rule the planet as his head is crowned with many crowns. That indicates that he takes over the rule of every human leader. And all their crowns become his. One kingdom all over all the planet. John also tells us that he has a name written on him which no one knows exact except himself. What is that name, Dale? I don't know. I just told you. Nobody knows it except him. Maybe we'll find out on that day. But we know that he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That gory picture. And it is a gory picture. He comes riding with a robe dipped in blood, red. It indicates the extent of his judgment. As multiple passages say that he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God so that the blood of the wicked splashes upon his garments. Finally, we're told that his name is called the Word of God. He's the living Word. And what we know about him is recorded in the written Word. And there's no contradiction between the two. Whatever the Bible says about him is true. John moves now from the return of the conqueror to the regiments of the conqueror. We're moving quickly. We're going to get done. We learn that Christ the conqueror does not return to earth alone. We're told in verse 14 that the armies of heaven are following him. That means, of course, that there are armies in heaven of which Christ is commander. You know, we sometimes brag about our military. We have a great military. I'm thankful for it. But all the militaries on the planet together and all the nuclear weapons and all that is nothing, dust on the scale compared to the armies of heaven. And we learn in multiple biblical passages that the head of the armies is called the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua 5, and the Lord of hosts, hosts meaning armies, in Psalm 24, many other places. We know from Scripture that the armies have appeared in part on earth at rare times in history. Now those armies of angels have no doubt been active, though invisible to us, numerous times, maybe war is going on right now over the capitals of every nation. But a few times they've been seen. Jacob saw them twice in Genesis 28 and 32. Elisha and his servant Gehazi saw them surrounding the town of Dothan in 2 Kings 6. The shepherds saw them over the hills of Bethlehem in Luke 2, the night Jesus was born. John saw them in a vision in Revelation 12 doing battle with the demons and Satan. Jesus told his disciples that he could have called them when he was arrested in Gethsemane, Matthew 26. Now that's the angelic army, but we learn here that there are different divisions within the heavenly armies, and these include human saints as well as angels. Note that the first division is the bride of the Lamb, the church, already pictured wearing the fine linen, bright and clean, which indicates that we've already been before the judgment seat of Christ. That's you and me, my friends. We'll be there, glorified, sinless, wearing white, riding white horses, following our commander in chief. You really believe that, Dale? It's written. That's what it says. Of course I believe it. Now, we know the church was raptured, resurrected, glorified prior to the tribulation, so we know we'll be present in this army with the Lord as glorified saints. Now, the next two divisions, the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, will be in the army either as spirits or as glorified saints if they are resurrected prior to this return. And I'm not sure about that. The Bible is not crystal clear. They are resurrected at the time of the second coming, but I'm not sure if it's before Christ leaves heaven for earth or after he touches down on earth. But I list them here. The second division is the tribulation saints, those who were saved during the seven-year tribulation, who've been pictured in heaven already, back in chapter 7, wearing white robes. This is a vast multitude. John said there were so many I couldn't count them, innumerable. And he tells us who they are. These are those who came out of the tribulation because of martyrdom. They were believers who were killed. Then the third division is the Old Testament saints who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, according to Daniel 12. This is a huge group. goes from Adam all through the Old Testament up to the last person who died before the church began in Acts 2. That's a large number. But they will be resurrected at this time. And the fourth division is the innumerable multitude of holy angels that were already mentioned, who will accompany Christ at his coming. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus referred to this group. He said, the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. That's the return of the conqueror, the regiments of the conqueror. Then John describes the rule of the conqueror. He tells us that Christ will do what Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets said the Messiah will do. He strikes down the nations with a sharp sword. John says that a sharp sword comes out of his mouth, indicating his word to destroy the armies gathered at Armageddon. In other words, the Battle of Armageddon is not really a battle. That's why we'll be wearing white. Have you ever heard of soldiers wearing their white, like the sailors wear white? You ever heard of them wearing white going into battle? The only time I've ever seen that is in the snows at the Argonne Forest in World War II. Soldiers wore white as camouflage. But the reason we can wear white is because we won't be fighting. All we'll be doing is watching. No hand-to-hand combat. We just watch as the commander merely speaks the word, and the soldiers fall down dead. So the battle is not really a battle. And then he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's why his white robe is seen stained with blood. Gentle Jesus. You mean he's going to be doing that? That's what the Bible says. Often mocked and portrayed as a weakling by infidels, will demonstrate the fury of God's horrible wrath against sinful mankind. He will send his angels. He tells us this in Matthew 13, who followed him from heaven. They will go to the ends of the earth. He says they will gather all things that are wicked, that offend, those who practice lawlessness, the tares sown by the enemy. They will be judged and then cast into hell. He referred to these judgments in the parable of the tares, parable of the dragnet, parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents, parable of the sheep and goats. And then when these judgments are completed, there won't be one unbeliever left on the planet. Now you think about it, one moment after the rapture, 7 years earlier, one moment after the rapture, there won't be any true believer left on the planet. After these judgments of the second coming, there won't be one unbeliever on the planet. So that every human being that goes into the kingdom will be believers, that first generation. Some in natural bodies, some in glorified bodies. The Lord then begins to set up his kingdom. According to Daniel 12:2, it will take about a month and a half. And once it's established, he rules the nations with an iron rod. John tells us what many Old Testament prophets predicted, that he will rule during the millennium with absolute authority, immediately putting down any rebellion. That's why there won't need to be any military units, no defense spending, nothing. He rules. Anybody gets out of line, he's got a rod of iron. So there will never be any question about who's in charge. John tells us that he wears his title of authority on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, you're familiar with this passage, that the day is coming because Jesus humbled himself and was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Paul tells us that God has highly exalted him, given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Every human being who's ever lived will bow their knee and confess that. Every human being. Infidels, scoffers, mockers, wicked as they come, they will be forced to bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Every demon, including the devil, will be forced to do that. For them, it may well be later, 1,000 years later, at the Great White Throne Judgment. Believers gladly do that now, but everybody will one day do it. Have you bowed your knee? Do you confess that he is Lord? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins, this one who came to this earth the first time and paid for our sins on the cross and is coming back one day? We have a marvelous future that is beyond our comprehension. I wish I could paint a picture of what it is, but the Bible gives us little glimpses of what he has planned for us. This is the only hell we will ever know. You think about it, unbelievers, this is the only heaven they will ever know. Our hearts should go out to those who don't know the Lord. And that's why we have events like this, to let them know, to invite them, to urge them to come and put their trust in Christ. If you haven't done that, I invite you to do it today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing prayer. Don't forget to be praying. If you're involved in VBS, be here by 4 tomorrow, at least by 5 the other day. So we're looking forward. Bring children if you can. Invite them. Bring the cookies. We appreciate that. And please be praying that God would be honored in all that we do. The Lord bless you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your written word, where we know that Jesus came and he went to the cross and he was buried and rose again and he paid for our sins. What a wonder. But we know the other wonder is coming. He's coming back and it seems like it's soon. So we pray that everybody here today knows him as Savior. And we look forward to his coming, where everything will be peace and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reign on this earth. So today we give thanks and we pray that this week everyone will hear your word and the way of salvation. And please save some little children. And we give thanks in Jesus' name.